Well, good morning, and welcome to Grace Harvest Baptist Church. I don't know about y'all, but I'm looking forward to when we get a little cool snap come in. Tired of summer, and in the middle of the winter, I'll be complaining about cold, but so is the nature of us human beings. I'm so thankful this morning that we have the opportunity to come and to worship our Savior together. One of the men prayed during the hour of prayer in the morning that we come and gather here, that you're more than welcome to be here at 7:30 in the morning. I know you're thinking, wow, that's pretty early to get up to come to church. But as one of the men said, he is so thankful that he belongs to a church that we spend as much time in prayer as some people spend worshiping the whole day. And as that was said, I couldn't help but think, what a blessing that time is to me. To be able to come and to hear my brothers in Christ seek God's favor for this day. As we come and we gather during Sunday school hour and worship time and for the preaching of the word today, I want you to just be still during this next 45 minutes or so that I preach God's word to you. And ask you to focus. Put everything else aside that you're thinking about, football games this afternoon or outings that you're going to do. And I would ask that your hearts be focusing on worshiping your King and your Lord today. Some of you have come and He is not your King. He is not your Lord. You have come because others have urged you to be here, or you've come week after week and you think that getting an hour out of your day or an hour and a half out of your day on the Sundays will somehow appease God. Well, I'll tell you one thing I've learned from the book of Hebrews, and that's that we have a pastor who wrote this book who has a passion and a purpose to his congregation. And I see that this same pastor's heart God has given to me. And as I was preparing this week's sermon, and I titled it The Throne of Grace, I want you to think about just the title itself, The Throne of Grace, as we're going to be in Hebrews chapter 4, starting in verse 14 through 16. As you turn there in your Bibles or turn your phone, your app, your Bible app to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. Next week, I will be giving up the pulpit to Dan Dumas. For those who do not know, Dan was an elder at Grace Community Church in California, John MacArthur's church. He was John MacArthur's right-hand man there. He has been with Al Mohler at Southern University. He is now pastoring a church, I believe, now. I don't know if it's an interim position he has right now. But he's going to be come speaking to the men next Friday evening at 7 o'clock and the men at 8:30 next Saturday morning. We come for breakfast at 8:30 and then he'll be coming. If you haven't signed up, please come. Be my guest. 7 o'clock, it's just an hour. He'll be with us about an hour and a half that night, and then he'll be with us from 9 to 12 for the men, for the men's conference. And then on Sunday, he will be at a joint Sunday school class, so all Sunday school classes will be in here. Is that correct? No, that is not correct. That's the next week. I stand corrected. Never mind. Some of the Sunday school teachers were like, oh my gosh, I wish he told me that. That's the next week. He will be here at the Sunday. He will be preaching to us on Sunday morning. So I hope you can, those who are visiting, can come back. And then the following week, the Hurleys will be here. Dr. Hurley, his wife Danielle, and their four boys. Their daughters won't be here, but their boys will be, and they'll be with us for a whole week. And he'll be with the women on the Wednesday, not this coming Wednesday, but the following Wednesday. She will be speaking to our women. Wednesday night at 6:30, and then on Saturday morning, Dr. Hurley will be speaking to the men, men's breakfast at 7 o'clock, and then on Sunday, a joint Sunday school class. In 2 weeks, Dr. Hurley will be presenting at Sunday school and the worship hour. And then that night, we'll get as much time as we can with them. He and his wife will be presenting. She plays the piano. She'll be singing, and then they'll be there to give us testimony in their word about what they're doing in Uganda. So I pray that you all can be there for those events. You know, it's been said that, you know, you hear the word, if you watch any movies that have themes from the Middle Ages back, you'll hear the word patronage a lot. And we don't use that too much in our modern vernacular. We usually use the word clout. Patronage is the support or influence of a person in high position. And in a modern terminology, somebody who has clout usually has a person who has people around them of influence. You know, some of us have you know, you've heard the expression, it doesn't matter what you know, it's who you know. And a lot of times, even to get your foot in the door, to get a job interview, you need somebody inside the company to even get you in the door before you can even get an interview. I remember when my wife was just a very young thing before we were married, and we were engaged, and she was trying to get a job with Safeway. And my wife was the kind that wouldn't take no for an answer. She applied to the new Safeway. They were building at Meadowdale Plaza, right across the street from Meadowbrook. And they wouldn't give her a job. So she took a job at the Burger Chef, which was in Meadowbrook Plaza, because the Safeway hiring office, they had an office right there in Meadowbrook. So she would go every day, before she'd go to work to Burger Chef, she would show up, stand in there and say, "Do you have a job for me?" And they would say no. So finally, the people that were doing the hiring said, "You are not going to leave us alone until we give a job." All right, no, I will be in here every day. And they hired her on the spot. Some of us, me included, would never do that. We look for people of influence to get our foot in the door. But I'm here to tell you, as a Christian, you have influence at the throne of God. I want you to think about that for a moment. You have influence through Jesus Christ to God the Father constantly. If you stand with me as we honor the reading of God's word, and we turn again to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 through 16. "Since then, we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." Father, what words that you have given us for encouragement of your love and your steadfast truth of your word towards us. Oh, we are so thankful that your Son, who we sung about this morning, took your wrath upon himself. The man who knew no sin became sin for us, so that we could petition you through your Son. And Father, I pray today, this morning, this hour, as the preaching of your word unfolds, that Lord, the one here who does not know you as Lord and Savior, who has no access to the throne of God, who belongs to your enemy, the devil, Father, I pray for that one or that two or that three, that they would come to saving faith. And I pray for us as believers, Lord, that we would understand when we leave this place, what a privilege we have to be called your sons and daughters. In Jesus' precious holy name, amen. You know, some people have referred to the Christian life as like being on a sailboat. I remember when back in the day, and Kathy and I went sailing one time, and one time only. A friend of mine, I was working at the deli at Giant Food at Parent Plaza, and I developed a friendship with a seafood guy. We were about the same age, and he would do the seafood. I would cut your meat really thin. I hated you when you come up there and said, "Shave my ham." I hated that. But anyway, so we went sailing one time in the bay, and he took us out in this little boat. And I don't think Kathy has ever been as miserable in her life as when she went sailing that day. But I remembered one thing. I had never been sailing before. And as important as obviously the rudder is on a sailboat, how much more important, because it directs us, but how much more important is it that the wind powers that sailboat? You know, in a Christian life, the strong wind consists of the resources that are found only in Jesus Christ. And the writer of Hebrews is concerned with sharing these resources because he writes not just as a theologian, but as a pastor. We're going to get into some deep stuff here in the next sermons over the next couple of months as we dive into Christ as the high priest, and we refer to Melchizedek. But at certain times, he puts on that pastor's cap, and he has a real burden for his flock. You know, he later describes his letter as my word of exhortation in Hebrews 13:22. Like any under-shepherd, like any good shepherd of a flock, he's going to make sure that his sheep are cared for. He exhorts his readers, he does here, often sternly and almost urgently, but he also is careful to explain the reasons for his commands as well as offer the resources to do them. Nobody likes to be told to do something without having an explanation for it. But, you know, he is a shepherd after God's own heart. You know, we have all heard the analogy of sheep, wolves, and sheepdogs. Like, I remember hearing it in a movie not too long ago that there are sheep in the world and there are wolves in the world and there are sheepdogs in the world. But I will tell you that there's one other in a church, and that's the shepherd, the under-shepherd. I am the good shepherd, Jesus said. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep, and the hired hand is not the shepherd and does not own the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. See, as good as a sheepdog may be in guarding the sheep will always still need the care of the shepherd to watch over his flock. And see, pastors are God's under-shepherds, and we are to feed and protect the flock. We are to feed them a steady diet of God's Word and protect them from the wolves in sheep's clothing, those who would come to destroy the flock with false teachings. And see, that's what every good preacher of God's Word, his desire is to make sure that you understand the Word of God correctly. It does no good for me to stand up here and teach to you and preach to you just flowery, good stuff that has nothing to do with walking closer with the Lord. It does me no good if you come to me and you have issues with sin and I say, oh, it's okay. It's okay, God understands. I have wept over people's sin with them and seen God restore them. I've also wept with people who've left the church because of correction. But you see, the shepherd here in the book of Hebrews, he's not afraid of what the people think. He's afraid of what God will think. All of us should be concerned about what God is concerned with, not what we're concerned with. And at the end of Hebrews 4 concludes the long exhortation that this preacher has given that began in chapter 3, in which the author charges his readers to press on in the faith. He encourages them to continue on, even though they have suffered persecution, not hardening their hearts in the face of difficulties. And to meet this requirement, so far as he is articulated here, and he gives us in these verses two key resources. First, he mentions Christian fellowship and encouragement. This is indeed, he says, so that none of you may be hardened by the difficulties of the deceitfulnesses of sin in Hebrews chapter 3. Another key resource is the Word of God, which imparts life to us and stirs us up in the faith. So fellowship and that community that you have with Christ is very important to a believer. If you're not surrounded by Christians, who are you surrounded by? If you're not dealing with people who are like-minded with you, you know, my sister and I, I love my sister. I pray for her salvation. I love her dearly. We are 1,500 miles apart. I probably talk to her once a week. And the one thing we never discuss over the phone is politics. Because this conversation would digress very quickly. And so we don't talk about those things. So we focus on each other. I ask her how she's feeling, how are her children doing, how are her grandchildren doing, how are her great-grandchildren doing. And but when I have fellowship, when I have my close inner circle of friends, I'm always talking about Christ. And I'm talking about the things that are important to me. See, I can't have that conversation with my sister. Not only can I not talk politics with her, I surely cannot talk about the things of the Lord with her because she doesn't believe what I believe. And so fellowship is a key resource. God's Word is another key resource that we have. He gives us His Word so that we're not ignorant of what He has to say. But now the pastor directs us to a third resource. We have the resource of fellowship. We have the resource of the Bible. And now he's going to direct us to one of prayer. Prayer through which we come before God's very throne. I want you to understand that concept, to receive the mercy and grace that we need to press on in this life. I had the privilege of being an army brat, and I say that because I lived in places that I would never have lived in if I hadn't been an army brat. We lived in Heidelberg and Würzburg, and my favorite thing was going to castles. And we would go to castles on the Rhine, and we'd go to castles everywhere we go because I wanted to see the dungeon. You know, I was a little kid, and I wanted to see the knights, and I wanted to see the dungeon. You know, my mom, she wanted to see all the paintings, and I'm like, oh, yeah, really, okay. But I wanted to see that, and I wanted to see the throne rooms. And it was incredible when you walked into these throne rooms and the tapestries that were on the wall and the rugs that were on the floor and just seeing all of this huge hall and then see this throne on top of it. And I try to imagine in my mind's eye what it must have looked like when people were alive and they would come to see the king. You see here, in this chapter, I mean, in these verses, we're talked about the throne of God. And think about how majestic that place is. And folks, you have access to the throne of God. You know, you don't have to wait. You're not a peasant. You're not somebody who has to wait for an audience with the king. You've been granted that. You have patronage. You have influence because you are a son or daughter of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so as we look at the Christian life, and if it's like a sailing vessel, then the requirements in the book of Hebrews are like the rudder that points it and directs our lives. The commands are essential. Without them, we would founder upon the seas, and we would crash into the rocks, and we would sink. But however, as vital as that rudder is, they do not actually move that ship, as I said earlier. They provide no power to press ahead. But what does? The resources that God gives us powers our lives to move forward through that fellowship, through the Word, and through prayer. These are the wind, if you will, to your life as you walk through your Christian life. And in Hebrews 14 through 16, the writer reminds us that we may approach God with confidence because of His redeeming ministry, of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, who is alive, who is alive. And so all Christians struggle in two crucial areas that will make or break us in our Christian life. Every one of us struggle with these. And these two areas are perseverance and prayer. Perseverance and prayer. Look with me. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast. Let us hold fast our confession. And see, throughout the book of Hebrews, the high priesthood of Jesus Christ is exalted. And we're going to spend a great deal of time talking about Jesus as the high priest, but not today. I'll broach the subject, obviously, but not go in as depth as we will. In chapter 1, he is seen as the one who has made the purification for sin, verse 3. And in chapter 2, he is a merciful and faithful high priest. Verse 17 in chapter 2. And in chapter 3, he is the apostle and high priest of our confession, verse 1. And then in chapter 7 and 9, those chapters, they focused almost exclusively on Jesus' high priesthood. We will spend a lot of time in there, obviously. But here, he is called a great high priest. And so that makes us say, okay, what is he talking about? Well, let me take you back to the priest of ancient Israel. And they were appointed by God to be mediators between himself and his people. Only the high priest could offer the highest sacrifice under the old covenant. And it said that he did not only, and he, remember, he only did that once a year on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. And all the sins of the people were brought symbolically to the Holy of Holies, where blood was sprinkled over the mercy seat as a sacrifice to atone for their sins. He represented God before the people and the people before God. As we learn from Leviticus chapter 16, those who've studied that part of the Bible, before the high priest could even enter the Holy of Holies, much less offer a sacrifice there, he had to make an offering for himself before he could even go in, since he, just like everybody else, had to be represented and had somebody represent them for their sin. Not only that, but this time in the Holy of Holies was limited. He didn't get to go in there and stay as long as he wanted to. He was allowed to stay in the presence of the Shekinah glory of God only while he was making the sacrifice. He didn't go in there and sit down and have lunch. He didn't bring his buddies in and say, hey, look what I got in here. It was by himself that he went in and he made intercession for the people. And to enter the Holy of Holies, the priest had to pass through three areas in the tabernacle or the temple. He took the blood and went through the door into the outer court, through another door into the holy place, and then through the veil that Cal talked about this morning, into the Holy of Holies. He did not sit down or delay, or like I said, he didn't have a conversation with himself. He went about his business. As soon as the sacrifice was made, he left and did not return for another full year. Every year, year after year, another Yom Kippur was necessary. And the process was never ended. It never completed because the priesthood was not perfect. And the sacrifices were definitely not perfect. So you get the image of what was going on in ancient Israel. And Jesus, our great high priest, after he had made the one-time perfect sacrifice on the cross, also passed through three areas. I want you to see this. And again, the high priest had to make that sacrifice for the people once a year. God sent Jesus to pay that ultimate price, that ultimate sacrifice, so there would be no need for sacrifices anymore. When he passed through the heavens, he went through the first heaven, the atmosphere, and then the second heaven, the outer space, and then in the third heaven where God abodes is where Jesus ascended to. Jesus went to where God himself, not simply his glory, dwells. Think about that. The high priest entered those three spaces and only got to be where the presence of God dwelled, not him himself. So Jesus arrived with God, and guess what? He never has to leave. He doesn't have to return every year to make sacrifice. You know, one of the things that, as I grew up in the Roman Catholic religion, and I remember going weekly to confession, to confess my sins before a priest, and I couldn't help but think as I was preparing this sermon, how silly that is when I have a high priest who intercedes for me directly. I don't have to go through a mere man in order to ask for God to forgive me. I go into the presence of glory through my Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then week after week, when a priest stands in front of the congregation and he raises up the chalice and he prays in Latin, that God would enter that blood and that blood sacrifice would be renewed and it would become actual blood of Christ. And then he holds the host up or the Eucharist up and he prays that God would enter that Eucharist so they can sacrifice it again. Heresy! God has died once and rose from the dead once and sits at the right hand of the Father for all eternity. There is no need for additional sacrifices. You who are children of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords have access to the throne of glory through Jesus Christ. And no man or no woman, not through your mother, not through your father, not through your preacher, not through your Sunday school teacher, not from your husbands, your wives, but through Jesus Christ himself. And that's what we need to understand. He had made the perfect atonement for sin. The purpose for which he had come to earth, his sole purpose was to come to redeem man. The ladies are in Genesis now, and the men have moved from Genesis, and I'm meeting with several other men, and we're going in Genesis again. And one of the men who was telling me, he goes, you know, he said, I didn't realize how much stuff was in Genesis. I didn't realize there's so much to go over in this. And we think about where in times past you may have passed this by when Adam and Eve sinned, and then God says, where are you? And Adam said, we're hiding. Why are you hiding? We've always had fellowship together because I've sinned. Sinned, I'm naked. Who told you were naked? You see, that's what we do. We hide from God when we sin. You don't hang around believers. You don't read the Bible. You don't go to church. You just want to hide from your sin. But like Adam, we still belong to God, and God's going to find us out. He's going to seek us out. But I love it. Adam, being the great man, the great husband he was, it's Kathy's fault. It's that woman you gave me. If you'd have given me somebody else, we wouldn't be in this predicament. And then the woman, what'd she do? She blamed the serpent. And I love God's response to all of that. I will send somebody one day to take care of all of this. And he will bruise my son's heel. But my son will crush his head. Now, they don't get everything right in The Passion of the Christ, but one of the scenes that I love that they took a little liberty with was when Satan is tempting Jesus. We don't have any words that tell us that Satan tempted Jesus in the garden, but they have Satan there, and he's talking to Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, and Jesus is saying, Lord, and I think they do it in Hebrew at that point, and he's asking God to take this cup away from him. And Satan is just talking to him. And they come to arrest him. And I love the expression on Jesus when he says he gets up, determined to go do what the Father has called him to do. And Satan turns into a snake, and Jesus crushes his head. How symbolic of the writer of that story in Passion of the Christ to go back to Genesis, as we see when Christ finally goes to that cross and he pays that ultimate price, and he pays that penalty that we deserve, that Adam and Eve brought sin into the world through one man, Adam sinned into the world, and through one man, another Adam, Jesus Christ, saved us from that sin, and he allows us to be present with him in the Holy of Holies, which is heaven himself. You know, with that work completed, he arrived. The writer then, after he talks about this, restates the requirement that the letter continually stresses, namely the command to preserve in the Christian faith, to be steadfast, to remain strong when others would waver. Let us hold fast to our confession. How is it that some that you know, no matter what trials and tribulations they go through life, remain steadfast in their walk with the Lord? And yet others will crumble and wash away like a house built on sand. It's because they don't know Christ. You see, the believer will persevere. You may go through trials and tribulations in your life. You may have those valleys. Let me tell you something right now. There's no such thing as a carnal Christian. You're either a believer in God or you're not. A carnal Christian means that you belong to the world. And the Bible clearly tells us that if you belong to the world, you belong to Satan. Don't let anybody fool you with this nonsense that you can live with one foot in the world and one foot with Christ, because it doesn't happen. God says you will be mine and you will be obedient to me. And yes, you will fail miserably like I have. Yes, you will sin. But thankfully, God is there with his son Jesus Christ as he makes intercession for you and I. That even when we don't know what to pray for, the Holy Spirit that indwells in us is praying for us. A young Christian woman told her pastor that someone at work had belittled her and belittled her Christianity. And this person had told her it's an escape from the difficulties of real life. Have you ever been told that? That Christianity is a crutch? It's for the lame who can't think? And it's an easy route chosen by the weak. And this is what this young woman said. She replied to this person. An escape? An escape, she replied. You try to live as Christian life. You try to wage war against the desires of the flesh. You try to live as an alien in a strange land. And then you come and tell me that Christianity is the easy way. See, the problem with too many of you is you think Christianity should be easy. You think when trials and tribulations come your way that somehow you're doing something wrong. When the fact of the matter is that God says you will be persecuted for my name's sake. You will go through trials and tribulations for his name's sake. When you're living an easy life with no issues and no problems, you better check your spiritual pulse to see if you even belong to him. And this woman was right in her comments. If what you are looking for is a lazy man's detour through life, if you're looking to avoid serious challenges and to follow the easy path, then Christianity's not for you. Just quit the facade, go about your worldly business and do it until you decide that you're not going to play a game of Christianity and you're going to follow Christ. This is what Jesus' teachings meant when he said, for the gate is wide and the way is easy that leads to destruction. And those who enter by it are many. For the gate is narrow and the way is hard that leads to life. And those who find it are few. Few. That doesn't mean many. When you think of a few and you've got 100, you don't think of 90, do you? You don't think of 80. You don't think of 70. You don't think of 60. You don't think of 50. What you think about is 5 or 10. When you think of a few. So how do we hold fast, Christian? In verse 14, the writer says it's our confession that we must hold fast. The early church employed theological formulas to express their faithful confessions, like the Apostles' Creed. This reminds us that there is truth in what we believe. And it's truth to our profession of faith. And that the content is vitally important to what we believe. Some people say that they are against creeds. But creeds are simply summaries of biblical teachings. We sang one this morning. And there's one that I pray all the time. Not every day, but I pray this because it's good for us to remember what we believe. I believe in God the Father, Almighty Maker of heaven and earth. And in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God, the Father Almighty, from where he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I believe in the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sin, the resurrection of the body, and then the life everlasting. Amen. It is good for us to repeat that to ourselves, to remember what God has saved you from, to remember what you believe in. It is important that you understand what you believe in. Do you believe that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son of God? Do you believe that He was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit? Or do you believe some nonsense by some superstitious jargon that things happened and then God really wasn't born of a virgin? It's just a myth. It matters what we believe. It does matter what you believe. There is content we cannot let go of without letting go of salvation in Christ. Things like who Jesus is and what He has done to save us from our sins. Let me quote J.C. Ryle as he explains this. Quote, "A religion without doctrine or dogma is a thing which many are fond of talking of in the present day. It sounds very fine at first. It looks very pretty at a distance. But the moment we sit down to examine and consider it, we shall find it simply an impossibility. We might as well talk of a body without bones. No man will ever be anything or do anything in religion unless he believes something. No one ever fights earnestly against the world, the flesh, and the devil unless he has engraven on his heart certain great principles which he believes." Unquote. You see, the profession of your faith, what you believe, lets you walk through those dark valleys. How do you think Paul was able to do what he did and face all the trials and tribulations, the imprisonments, the beatings, the stonings? He did it because he liked what people called him. Hey, that's Paul the Apostle. He's coming to preach. No, he did it because we believed with all his heart that he was called to be an apostle of God, to shepherd the church, and to proclaim the gospel. He did that because he believed. Confession implies not only our private belief in the essential doctrines of the faith, but also our public declaration of the truths to face when we are persecuted. Just in a couple of weeks, I'll be preaching from where I'll give you fair warning, so if you don't want to come, in 3 weeks I'm going to be preaching on spiritual laziness. Where the pastor in Hebrews, he's this truth that he's given us, this great doctrinal truth, and then he's going to be talking and going even deeper. And then all of a sudden it'll be me right now in the middle of my sermon go, whoa, stop. I can't tell you this because you're lazy. And that's what he does. He stops because you know why? Because they stopped believing in the simple creeds of their faith. They stopped holding fast to what they believe in. And so we as Christians need to hold firm. Are we only fair weather believers? You know, if you're a Cleveland Brown fan, raise your hand in here. Anybody? Nobody. See? One. We got one over there. Cleveland Browns. They used to wear bags over their heads when you go to see them play. If you see a Cleveland Brown fan, you see a real fan. But you watch. You see what happens in 3 or 4 years if they make it to the Super Bowl. I ask that same question here. We'll be half like, oh, I'm a Cleveland Brown fan. Because they like the good times. See, too many of us Christians are fair weather Christians. We like it when everything's going well in our lives and everything is happy and the preacher's nice to me and the pastor's wife's nice to me and the elders, they talk to me and everybody loves me. But the minute something doesn't go right, what happens? Fair weather fans, they just kind of disappear. See, folks, we can have that same problem. We either stand firm and we believe because we know what we believe in, or we reject it and walk away. Again, I'll quote J.C. Ryle when he says, when John Rogers, the first martyr in Queen Mary's time, was being led to Smithfield to be burned at the stake. And picture that for a moment. The French ambassador reported that he looked as bright and cheerful as if he was going to a wedding. Wait a minute, this guy's getting ready to go burn, and the ambassador, remember, Mary, Queen of Scots, without going to be a historical lesson, was Catholic, and France was Catholic, so the ambassador was there, and she was trying to usurp Queen Elizabeth. Never mind, we won't go old. But anyway, so they're sitting there, and they're going to burn this heretic for his faith in Christ. And he had a smile on his face. How about you, Christian, when you go through trials and tribulation in your life, maybe not have a smile on your face, but do you have contentment in your heart knowing that you belong to God and no matter what you're going through, that He's in control? You know, this valley that Kathy and I are currently walking through together with Kathy's illness, and people keep asking me, are you okay? And I'm going, well, shouldn't I be? Well, you must not care about your wife. No, you don't know me very well then. Of course, I am not pleased with what's going on in our lives, but we have the peace and comfort knowing that God is in control. And that no matter what happens, it's within His will. And so we rejoice in the valley and the tribulations and the trials we're going through because you know what it does? It strengthens us. It helps me be a better pastor to you. Because when you come to me and your husband or wife is struggling physically, I can relate. And when you go see my wife and you're dealing with an issue, she can talk to you. But see, it's because we hold fast to the confession that is within us, knowing that these bodies are temporary anyway. Someone asked today, sweet sister in Christ who I love dearly, how's it feel to be 62? She's going to turn that this week. So, right, Debbie? She loves me and I love her dearly. But you know, we are in these bodies temporarily. This is not your home. And young person, enjoy life. You have, I pray that God gives you many, 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 many years to serve Him. I pray that you use it in the little ones we have downstairs. As someone was praying this morning, I pray for the future elders and elders' wives of Grace Harvest Church to be in the nursery today. Glory! Men and women of faith, that Monday, I know mommies and daddies, you don't ever want to hear this, but one day may live in America that no longer the gospel is allowed to be proclaimed, and they may face execution. Are you raising them in the fear and admonition of the Lord that they can stand fast in trials and tribulations? Paul says that we're not only to persevere in trials, but we're also to do it with great joy. Great joy. So we are to persevere. We're also to pray. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. So the reason behind our perseverance is clear. It's the person and work of Jesus Christ, who is the Son of God and our great high priest, has secured our salvation ahead of us. And Jesus and his saving work has set forth here as the antidote of fear, or to fear. Think about it. Fear is a poison that seeps through our body. Christ is the antidote to that fear. Fear of failure, fear of falling away, or even the fear of drawing near to God that really does scare so many Christians. But if I get close to God, He may send me on the mission field. I can't wait for y'all to hear Dr. Hurley's testimony. I'm not even going to go anywhere near it today. But so many of you, when you hear it, would go, holy smoke, how did he in the world did he do that? How? Why? Why would he do that? Why would a millionaire do what he did? Many Christians struggle in their relationship with God, especially when it comes to prayer. I don't know how many times I've had Christians tell me, Pastor, I struggle with prayer. I struggle with it. The reason for this is felt by the writer of Hebrews and is expressed in what he has said in the preceding verse. No creature, in verse 13, is hidden from His sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of Him whom we must give account. We all need someone to sympathize with our problems and weaknesses without condemning us. You know who that person is? It's Jesus Christ. He will not condemn you because He has forgiven you. Do you realize what we say that song, what a friend we have in Jesus? Do you realize what you have when you have saving faith in Christ? Even I sometimes will be very short with Kathy. And she with me, very few times. But just think of who's never short with you, and that's Jesus. He never looks at you and points his finger at and say, how dare you? Because when you go to him and you confess your sin to him, you know what he does? He's already forgiven you for it. He wants you to have that right relationship with him. We all need someone to sympathize with our problems, our weaknesses. Sometimes that is enough to get us through, just to know that someone else understands what we're going through, isn't it not? When someone can understand what you're going through, has walked in the valley that you've walked with, there's many times that in counseling situations, when somebody hears something that somebody else has walked through, they can see that they're not alone. Too many people think that this has never happened to anybody else. There's a boy who noticed a sign, puppies for sale. He asked, how much do you want for the puppy, mister? The store owner said, $25, son, and the boy's face dropped. Well, sir, could I see them anyway? The man whistled, and the mother's dog came around the corner, followed by four cute puppies, wagging their tails and yiping happily like puppies do. Then, lagging behind, another puppy came around the corner, dragging one hind leg. What's the matter with that one, sir? And the boy asked, well, son, the puppy is crippled. The vet took an x-ray and found that it doesn't have a hip socket. It will never be right. The man was surprised when the boy said, that's the one I want. Could I pay you a little each week? And the owner replied, but son, you don't seem to understand. that pup will never be able to run or even walk right. He's going to be a cripple forever. Why would you want a puppy like that? And the boy reached down and pulled up his pant leg, revealing a brace. I don't walk too good either, the boy said. Looking down at the puppy, the boy continued, the pup is going to need a lot of love and understanding. It's not easy being lame. And the man said, you can have the puppy for free. I know you'll take good care of him. You see, that's a little story. It's a limited illustration of our Savior's sympathy to our condition. You see, because he went to the cross and he suffered for your sake. And since he became a man and suffered all that we experience, he sympathizes with your weaknesses. He demonstrated his compassion many times during his earthly ministry. But his humanity was not diminished in any way when he ascended into heaven. We have a completely sympathetic high priest at the right hand of God. What does it mean to approach the throne of grace here? What does that mean since we have a sympathetic high priest and we get to approach God's throne? It means to come to God in prayer is what it means. We come to Him by prayer on the basis of Christ's high priestly ministry. That is His propitiation that He gave us through His sacrifice of His death on the cross when He became sin for us. As He made intercession for you and I. The language here, it's striking and very clear. By telling us to come before God's throne, the author reminds us that it is the place where blood has been offered for us. You see, don't miss what I talked about earlier with a high priest giving the blood of a sacrifice to cover up the sins in the Holy of Holies. You see, Jesus, when He suffered and died, and His blood was shed for you and I for the remission, for the forgiveness of our sins, that blood was poured out at the throne of God Himself. Don't ever forget that. That we have the high priest who will never leave God ever again. In a great sermon on this text, Charles Haddon Spurgeon worked out some of the implications of our own approach to God in prayer. And I want to give you four of those implications. The first, and this is from Charles Spurgeon, the first is that we must come in lowly reverence. Do you come to God in lowly reverence? Or do you come to Him like, hey man upstairs? Hey buddy. Hey you. Are you reverent when you come to the Father? If we show great respect in the courts of earthly majesty, Spurgeon writes, he says, even in the American White House, then surely we will come with even greater reverence before the throne of heaven. There's no place for pride or vanity when you go before God's throne. If our eyes could see what really is before us spiritually, we would tremble at His awesome majesty. The problem is, we don't have that healthy fear of God. Spurgeon writes, quote, His throne is a great white throne, unspotted and clear as crystal. Familiarity there may be, but let it not be unhallowed. Boldness there should be, but let it not be impertinent. Secondly, we should come with great joy. Not only with great reverence, but with great joy. Why would he say joy? Because of the favor that has been extended to us. And it's such a high privilege. And like I said in the beginning, you have patronage. You have influence with God through Christ. What have we deserved but rejection from God's presence? That's all we deserved. And incarnation in His prison hell, that's what we deserve. But God has given us the joy of heaven. Third, our prayer should include great expectations as befitting the power and goodness of the King to whom we come. When a subject would go before the King, he had anticipation that the King, if he was a beloved King, would answer his petition. Folks, God will answer your petition. You may not get the answer you want, but He's going to answer it. And He wants to hear from you, His children. What parent in here, if your son or daughter came up to you and said, Mommy, Daddy, I need... Oh, never mind. You're not going to help me anyway. How many of you approach God that way? And as a parent, what's the first thing you would do? Wait, whoa, whoa, come here, come here, come here. What do you need? What do you want? What's going on in your life? What's going on? You would want to know. God wants to know what's going on in your life. He knows, but he wants you to tell him. You see, God wants you to ask him so you can see his majesty as he reveals answered prayer to you. I don't know how many times in my life I have been blessed as the pastor of this church, as God's under-shepherd, as one of the elders here, as one of your brothers in Christ, to see God answered prayer. I am humbled by the amount of times I've seen it done. And fourth and finally, and this is the special point being made by the writer of Hebrews, we should come to God with confidence. Come with confidence. We come knowing that we will be favored by Him, knowing that we can speak freely to God, knowing that this is the throne of grace towards us. Why? Because of the high priest who has gone ahead securing access for us by His blood and interceding prayers. See, Spurgeon, when he preached this 150 years ago, was saying the same thing the writer of Hebrews was saying 2,000 years ago and what I'm saying to you today, that we have a high priest who's shed his blood permanently and finally for you and I. We cannot overestimate the importance of such confidence. Many Christians struggle with prayer. We tremble as with stage fright if somebody asks us to pray. There's some people that will never, at this point in their Christian walk, won't pray out loud. As if the light from God's throne will expose some naked shame. When in fact, what it does, and you should think about this, it reveals the radiant robes that have been draped around us by God. You are His. You are made clean when God sees you. See, this is the key to prayer. Trust in Him. To pray often, to pray openly, to pray boldly and freely and with gladness of heart, to know that we come clothed in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. The sweetest prayers I've ever heard are usually don't come from mature Christians, they come from the new believer. Because they don't know how to pray. So they pour their heart out before God. You know what prayer is? It's having a conversation with the Creator of the universe. You come with humility. You come with reverence. You come with joy. You come with anticipation, knowing that the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords sits at your right, at the right hand of the Father, to say, you know what? God, Mark belongs to us. And when he prays, Jesus intercedes on my behalf to the Father. Think about that for a moment, Christian. You are never, ever alone. Because at any time, in any place, in any situation, whether you're there with your newborn child or on your wedding day or the death of a parent, the death of a spouse, or your own deathbed, no matter what life is throwing your way, God is always there with you through the Holy Spirit that indwells in you. And even when you don't know what to pray before that throne of grace, the Holy Spirit is praying for you. And there's never reason to fear if you're a child of the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. So if I was to ask you this day this question, as you read this passage with me, as you've heard the Word of God proclaimed today in perseverance in prayer and our great high priest, is he your high priest? Is the first question I want to ask you. Have you put your faith and trust in God's only Son? The Son who knew no sin to become sin for you. The Son who went freely to the cross, who suffered and died and was buried and rose again on the third day, according to the Scriptures. The Bible says if you believe that, you confess it with your mouth, you belong to Him. And because you confess it, guess what happens? The Bible says you make Him Savior and Lord of your life. Things change. That's what makes us a follower of Christ. That we don't go on living the way we lived. We are no longer satisfied with the things that satisfy the flesh and the world. We strive to follow Christ. And yes, we will fall short, but by God's grace, I will pick up my feet and when I fall and move forward again, looking ahead and not looking behind. But dear one, if you're one here who Jesus is not your high priest, that you don't know Him as Lord or Savior, that church, that the things of God are just, you know, they're boring and they don't have no impact on my life. Dear one, you belong to the enemy, which is Satan. He is your father, not God. And you have no access to the throne of grace. Because right now you're under condemnation. See, we don't like to talk about hell and damnation. I quoted Paul Washer this week. See, the fear of me as a Christian is not going to hell because I know I'm going to heaven. The fear of me is separating myself from Christ in some way that I'm disobedient and I lose fellowship with Him. Not that He walks away from me, but my sin keeps me from having fellowship with Him. That's what grieves and vexes a Christian. The ungodly, they have no fear of not being with Christ. But let me tell you this. If you don't trust in Christ as Savior, just as much as I believe there's a heaven that we'll spend eternity in, there's a hell that those who don't belong to Him will spend there forever. And some of you got to look within yourself and say, do I have access to the throne of grace this morning? Or am I on the outside looking in? Do I not have patronage through Jesus Christ? Every head bowed, every eye closed. Folks, I thank you for your patience this morning. I felt compelled this morning to make sure that we understood, and I pray that you did, and you do, the significance of God's throne and the advocate that we have in Christ Jesus. My prayer for you, believer, is that you remain steadfast, that you persevere. And if you belong to Him, you will, but what will your walk look like? What will your walk look like these years that God gives you, these days, these weeks, these hours? God doesn't promise us tomorrow, and I know you've heard me say that before. You've heard other preachers say it, and you're thinking, well, I've heard that over the past 10, 15, 20 years. No, we never know when our last hour will be on this earth. So as a believer, I'd ask you this question. Is this past week, would it be one that you would be proud to be the last week you spent on this earth? As you look back to yesterday, would it be one that would be that you would say, I love this day on my resume? You see, Christian, every day we should be living a life that is holy and pleasing to God. And I know it's a struggle. But don't forget that you have access to the throne room of God. And for you who are you don't know Christ as Savior, I pray this morning that a hardened heart would come to Christ. You know, the Bible says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and you're not ashamed of Him, the Bible tells us that if you're ashamed of Him, He won't acknowledge you, and no Christian will be ashamed of Christ. That's why we do an invitation here on Sunday mornings to make that profession public. Some of you need to make that profession public. Others need to make that profession to Christ right now as you sit. Acknowledge Him as Lord and Savior. Here to the believers, some of you don't have a church family. My prayer is that you find one. If God is calling you to this church family, then join. Because God has given you a gift to minister. And outside of that, you're outside the will of God. I pray for you that are searching for a church that you would find one that you can, your family can grow and serve Christ together. And if not this one, another one. Some of you have never been obedient to the Lord and believers' baptism. The Bible tells us that to believe and to be baptized. Baptism is an outward sign of an inward change in our hearts and doesn't save us, but it's the first act of obedience that we're called to do. And God may be speaking to you in a way I can never imagine today, story I said, a word I said might be affecting you the way the Holy Spirit intended it to. I pray that you make your peace with God this morning without leaving here. I'll be available for prayer up front. The altar will always be open for prayer. Whatever decision you have to make, don't tarry. Father, I thank you so much for your word. I thank you for your people. I thank you, Father, for your love and your grace shown through the sacrificial death of your Son. I thank you, Father, that we have access to you this very moment. And I pray, Father, your will would be done here this day. In Jesus' precious name, amen. You come.